All right, morning, everybody. So today we are going to discuss the topic of grace. Now, if I was giving this sermon at most churches this morning, it would probably be a very attentive audience, and the message would probably be very well received, because as we've talked about before, this term is used very, very often in Christianity today. And more often than not, unfortunately, this term is very misused by many Christians in the way that it is not applied in the Bible, nor the way that the early Christians use it. In my opinion, this term is used so much, it's become an idol almost. It's almost talked about as if it's part of the Godhead, you know, as an entity of some sorts. You know, and don't get me wrong, this term, you know, is found in the Bible, as we all know. You know, we all know verses like Ephesians 2:8, you know, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." But there's a manner in which this term is used that is, you know, like I said, totally foreign to the way that the Bible uses it and the way that the early Christians understood it. And, you know, we've all experienced God's grace in our lives here. You know, everyone here has obeyed the gospel, you know, experienced God's forgiveness and grace. And in fact, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says that God's saving grace has appeared to all men. But the important part of what Paul says at Titus there is the very next verse in verse 12, because it says, "For the purpose of training us so that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So, you know, God's grace has been revealed so that, you know, and the little Greek says to child rearing us so that we should deny ungodliness, you know, instructing us. And so the way that it's used as a license for immorality and as an excuse for continued sin is completely opposite to what this term means. You know, it's almost like when I'm talking to some people, some Christians, you know, talking about the Bible, you know, I start talking about obedience or following Christ's commands or discipling others and having them follow Christ's commands. It's almost like they have a rare form of Tourette's where they just, "Grace, what about grace? Grace, 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 grace," you know, to the point where I'm like, you know, okay, we clearly, you don't understand what this term means and how it's applied in the Bible. So what I want to do is I want to talk about this version of God's grace that we find in so many, you know, by so many Christian teachers and music and media and all this stuff. That version of using God's grace as a license for immorality actually is 2,000 years old, and it goes back to a guy by the name of Simon Magus. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to trace some of the history of where this version of God's grace came from in early church history, and I'm going to give you some quotes from some modern-day teachers, and you're going to see some connections here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to call this version counterfeit grace, because that's really what it is. It's not the real, true grace that Christians should live or should understand what's been given to them by God, or you know, what they've benefited from God's unmerited favor towards us. So if you guys turn to Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus, or sometimes you've heard him called Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer. Luke mentions him in Acts chapter 8. Now before I read the account, I just want to give you some quick history on Simon Magus. So Simon was a Samaritan, and he originally was a follower of John the Baptist, or you know, connected with John the Baptist's ministry. And Simon, he got tired of listening to all the Old Testament prophets and all the passages about the coming of this Messiah and the hope of the coming of the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, you know, all these signs and wonders are going to happen and things like that. He wanted to have signs and wonders now. He wanted to, he just got tired of hearing all the Old Testament prophets and the scriptures read. And he heard about a group in Egypt, the Egyptian Essenes, that apparently were experiencing signs and wonders now. Now, obviously, it was through demonic activity that signs and wonders were going on among their group. But he heard about it, so he left Samaria, went to Egypt. Now, when he left is when Jesus actually showed up, and real signs and miracles by the Holy Spirit happened through Christ's ministry. But Simon went to the Egyptian Essenes, and the Essenes were a sect of Judaism that really wasn't orthodox at the time. You know, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Essenes were kind of this group that was into mysticism. It was into a lot of bad stuff. And one of the things they were into was the occult. You know, there was demonic activity going on in this group. And Simon had spent 3 years with these Essenes, and he learned some of these occultic practices and things like that, and delved really deep into communicating with demons. So after that, he comes back to Israel, and he's in Samaria, and he starts telling people that he called himself the Standing One, which in the Egyptian Essenes meant basically a being from a higher plane of existence that takes on a pseudo-physical form in order to lead humans to the true path of godhood, which is, you know, pretty strong claim of his. He claimed to appear to the Jews as the Son. He appeared to have descended in Samaria as the Father, and, you know, he came to other nations as the Holy Spirit. Now, to us, that sounds like, you know, if somebody was claiming that here in Peoria, you know, if it was, you know, back, we would be like, well, that's so silly. Why would you even remotely assent to that type of claim? But Simon was doing very, very impressive demonic things among these people, which he had, you know, learned when he was in Egypt. You know, the early Christians talk about how he used incantations, which is like spells and words to bring things to happen. Charms, love potions. They talk about exorcisms. They talk about how Simon used dream-sending demons. And he basically convinced people of, you know, his claims by using demonic power. He was extremely trained, you know, in the dialectic arts, which is basically he was a professional orator. So he spoke very, very, you know, eloquently, which among Greeks in that time period was something that was, you know, extremely sought after and, you know, something to be admired. So that helped him, you know, have more of an influence. I mean, they even built a statue of him in Samaria that he was convincing them of these things to the nth degree. But he taught them also that that angels had created the material universe, and that the material universe, anything physical, was inherently corrupt and evil. And he told them that if they followed him, that because the material universe was going to be dissolved and disappear, that if they followed him, they would be free from these angels who created the evil physical world, and they would ascend to the heavens and escape, you know, all this material evil. And he also told them that the Old Testament prophets were inspired by these wicked angels that created the universe, and they were not to be trusted, and they should trust him and not live by rules and regulations, you know, all the things that are contained in the prophets and the law. They shouldn't be subjected to these things. They should follow him and then live as being free and embrace his grace. He specifically talked about accepting his grace that he offered, and that would gain them salvation as opposed to their own righteous actions, getting them, you know, favor from God. So, you know, he was a very, very, very evil man. But so we go to Acts 8, and the Samaritans had already been very influenced by this guy at this point, and Simon hears about miracles being done in Samaria by the apostles and stuff, and so he goes to check it out because anything like that he was just attracted to. So let's read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now, chapter 7, Stephen just got stoned. That's where we're leaving off here. And Saul, or who became Paul, was standing there, you know, as Stephen was killed. Yeah, holding coats. So it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, went down. Now this is Philip, who was a deacon in Jerusalem. This isn't Philip, an apostle. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, by hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And the word for sorcery is actually where we get the word magic. It's basically using demonic activity to do miraculous things. He previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This is the man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized, and continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, verse 14 here is, we're not going to get into the subject of the gifts, the supernatural gifts, and all that issue. But the reason, verse 14, that Peter and John get sent down to Samaria is because Philip, who was not an apostle, he was just a deacon, he had these abilities to do miraculous things that he got transmitted from the apostles himself, but Philip did not have the ability to transmit these things to other believers as the apostles did, which we're going to see that was an authority given to them by Christ alone. And that's why Peter and John have to go down to Samaria, because Philip didn't have that ability. So when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that term, he had not fallen upon any of them, it's not as though, you know, these Samaritans can't receive the deposit of the Holy Spirit for, you know, as a deposit on our future inheritance as we did at our baptism. It's that the falling upon them is the reception of the Spirit with the accompanying supernatural signs that were going on in that apostolic church as confirmation to the apostles' authority to carry Christ, as Christ's emissaries to carry his message of the gospel of the kingdom.
Like a Pentecost, the tongues of fire falling upon them was this, the Holy Spirit coming upon them in that way.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's the same thing. So it's not necessary. It's not that Peter and John need to go to Samaria so they can have salvation. You know, they can have the actual gift of the Spirit in you know, as we have it, but it was for the purpose of verifying the apostolic ministry through the signs and wonders. So the Spirit had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit with, they received the accompanying, you know, supernatural signs that the Holy Spirit gave them. When Simon observed, it says that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, a couple things with the grammar here, that it when it says that through the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, you know, with the accompanying miraculous signs, it's a present tense verb, meaning the Holy Spirit is being given through the agency of the apostles' hands being placed on these people.
And we believe that was done primarily to try to keep the church pure as long as it could. It was a way of just...
Because the only people that had that...
That had that ability, one reason why the apostles went and did that was, like you said, it doesn't mean they weren't saved, they didn't give their lives credit. It was a way to try to keep to let people know who the real...
Yeah, it was
the real church was because of all these Gnostics that were popping up preaching other things.
Which is what we're...
It gave validity to the real church.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and Hebrews says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Talking about God, meaning, you know, Paul says that in Hebrews because he's talking about how the gospel and it was, God bore witness of it through the apostles being able to do these things and having the only them alone having that authority, so that people would be like, it would basically say it, you can't deny their testimony because of, you know, what God was doing through them, you know, to, and I don't want to get in on us too much into that topic, but Nate's exactly right. It was primarily to, so the apostles could have that stamp of approval from God when they went about and preached. But so Simon, he sees or observes that the Holy Spirit is presently being given by the apostles through the agency of the apostles' hands, and he offers them money for it. And now when he says, give me this power, what is, does some of your translations have something different than power? Power. Well, the word is exousia in Greek, and it means more of authority. So Simon recognized that the apostles had a certain authority by what they were doing, and he wanted that authority. Now, well, I'll keep reading verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So let's talk about this with Simon for a minute. So Simon, obviously before he supposedly, you know, believed and then was baptized, he was already doing demonic things because the Samaritans were giving heed to him and that he was someone great. So what do you guys think Simon's purpose for going through these motions and doing this was?
Gain power for his own ministry.
Yeah. To basically, you know, further his cause and have more power and more following and more people to influence. So, you know, after this, he became, you know, church history tells us he became very bitter towards the apostles, which, you know, you could see how that could happen. And so Simon is the inventor or the originator of Gnosticism, which is like basically a pseudo Christian belief system that the early church and the apostles had to deal with. It was the biggest enemy to the pristine apostolic faith in the first couple centuries. Well, I mean, it lasted quite a while, but that was the main enemy, because Simon went and created a counterfeit system that had a lot of things that were similar with the actual apostolic faith, so that it, you know, he could deceive people by that. But that was his main goal, was to basically draw people out of the true faith. And what's interesting is that Paul, he said this would happen about people coming from, he spoke to the elders in Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to all these elders, and he tells them, he says, you know, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And then the reason he says, tells them to take heed, is because he says that, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you and not sparing the flock. But he says specifically that, he goes on to say that, you know, and among you, elders, you know, men of Christian men of authority, you know, in leadership and had the authority in the early church, among you will rise up men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So the whole purpose was to draw disciples away from the true faith. And that's what we find, you know, with these Gnostic groups, is that that was, you know, much of their purpose. And a guy named Irenaeus, who, and we're going to talk about, read some things from him in a little bit. So I'll just mention he was, and many of you guys know who he was, but he sat under a guy named Polycarp growing up in the church of Smyrna and learning from Polycarp, who was good friends with John and was actually, you know, Polycarp was trained by John himself. And Irenaeus said, you know, by his time, he was speaking of the Gnostics, he says, such men are to outward appearance sheep, you know, for they appear to be like us by the words they say in public, and they repeat the same things as us, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So, you know, that was the whole thing with the Gnostics, is that they used Christian jargon
church talk. It's like we deal with today.
Yeah. They used church talk.
And then they twist what it means, just like we're talking about with grace. They use the same words, but then they change what they actually
mean. In order to deceive. And one of their things that these Gnostics championed was, well, they had smooth words. A lot of them, like Simon, who was their predecessor, they also were professional speakers, and they were able to use very, you know, convincing words in their speech. You know, and you have Paul in Romans 16, where he says to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those are such men who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. But he mentions that specifically with smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And the Gnostics, understanding Gnosticism is a real important part to understanding the New Testament. Because if we want to understand the New Testament, we have to understand the historical setting in which the New Testament was penned. And Gnosticism was the enemy at that time. And there's so many places in the New Testament where things are being said about Gnosticism to counter Gnostic beliefs, that if you don't understand what they believed and what they were promoting, you're going to miss that element when you're reading it, you know, in 2015, you know, in our Western minds, you're going to miss what the point of that was, you know. And you find more of this in the New Testament as it steadily progresses, you know, towards like the latter half of the New Testament. And when you get to John, He devotes a whole, you know, the last surviving apostle, John devotes a whole epistle. His First John is all about countering Gnosticism. You know, he starts the epistle with, because he needed to tell the Christians that they had the authority and not these Gnostics. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we apostles have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, in other words, us apostles, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, and he goes on to say the life was manifested to us, apostles, and truly, you know, eternal life was manifested to us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And, you know, his point is that if you want to have fellowship with God, you have to have fellowship with our doctrines and our teachings. You can't have it through these guys that are going out claiming, you know, apostolic authority. Because John goes on in his second epistle or second chapter where he talks about they went out from us, for they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifested, none of them were of us. Well, that's about Gnostics going out claiming apostolic authority. But John's saying, hey, don't listen to them. You know, he says in the fourth chapter, they're of the world, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. He who knows God hears us, apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. And he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, you know, these are the types of things that, you know, if you understand that the situation with Gnosticism going on, some of these passages will really come to light in the New Testament. Because it's specifically addressing these issues. Now, Jude, since we're obviously talking about the particular thing of this grace that Simon offered, this counterfeit grace, Jude mentions something specifically about these men where he says that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were prescribed for this condemnation. And he says, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude specifically says that they use the grace of God and they turn it into lewdness. Now, lewdness is it's kind of a word that we don't use very much, but the Greek word means to live unbridled lust or without any moral restraint. So they use God's grace to live without any moral restraint, which we find a lot of that today.
It was the common theme of Gnosticism in general. So it leads you to
I don't want to be too long-winded here, but just to give a quick summary of Gnosticism, so you kind of see what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's hard to develop a universal belief of what these guys held to, because there's so many different sects of these guys. And you know how Paul said to draw away disciples after themselves? Well, what's funny is each Gnostic teacher that came after Simon wanted to have their own big church. They wanted to have their own following. They wanted to build their own empire and be like the guy that reveals, you know, the mysteries.
Yeah, their own secret knowledge.
Yeah. And so it's hard, but the general summary of what they believed was that they believed in multiple gods for one. They called them aeons. And the ultimate goal of them was to escape, like Simon, escape the material creation. they taught that the God of the Old Testament was one of these aeons, or these gods, and they called him the Demiurge, or which means like craftsman or designer. But the God of the Old Testament was evil, and he created the material creation as a prison for man to keep him in bondage to rules and regulations and fleshly things. And they believe that there was one God that was unknowable, that dwelt, he was unknowable God, and he was above all these other aeons. You know, it's kind of a hierarchy of these gods that they called aeons they had. But this one God was unknowable, and he dwelt in this super celestial place that they called the Pleroma, which in Greek means fullness. And their goal was to acquire this, like Duke said, this knowledge, this secret knowledge that these Gnostic sects offered once people joined them and performed their mystical passage of, you know, rites of passage and such. Because the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, which where you get, you know, Gnostic. So they had to acquire this secret knowledge. And the more of that secret knowledge they would acquire from these cults, the higher, you know, once they're in, because they taught that we had an immortal soul or ghost that would escape our body to get out of this evil, corrupt, you know, universe that the Demiurge created. And it would, the goal was to ascend high, 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 ultimately to get to the Pleroma, which was where this unknowable God dwelt. That was their goal, was to get all the way, you know, to the top and dwell with him. And they took Jesus's parables, because the what they taught about Jesus was essentially he was just a man. Jesus was just a man. And the Christ was this God that ascended upon the man at his baptism and allowed Jesus to teach these mysteries and these secrets that these cults had. And then, you know, at his crucifixion, the God left, and just the man was crucified, and then they say someone else is crucified. There's confusion amongst what they believe about that. But Jesus taught these parables, and they used Christ's parables to teach these secret things in their cults. Now they mutilated the scriptures. They twisted them. A guy named Marcion was known for mutilating the text and actually changing stuff and altering stuff. But they used, you know, Christ's parables for some of these different teachings they had in their cults. And they were also champions of the allegorical approach to scripture. You guys kind of know what that is, where you read something and basically you can have mystic meaning to it. You can apply any sort of mystic meaning to it you want. Yeah, non-literal. And they learned it from Simon, who had learned it from the Essenes. The Essenes were they were known for allegorizing the book of Genesis in particular and coming up with all these. Basically, you can read something in the Old Testament and you can apply all this spiritual stuff to it. And essentially, if you depart from the literal historical meaning of the passage, you could say whatever you want to say. I mean, you can, you know, make up, you know, and then these Gnostic sects just claimed, well, you're not spiritual like us. You know, you're not spiritual enough to understand, you know, what we understand. Like I said, they were also smooth talkers. One of the other things that they did was because they didn't see their flesh as anything, this, you know, it was evil and corrupt. What they did in the flesh didn't matter. It didn't matter at all, because it didn't harm their actual immortal souls or spirits that was going to ascend to the Pleroma when they acquired enough secret knowledge. It didn't matter at all. So they would do all kinds of decadent behavior. I mean, just horrible stuff. Because actually, the Demiurge was this Old Testament God that created the flesh. And if they were wicked in the flesh, they saw it as like their spiritual duty to like rebel against the Demiurge.
Well, they progressed with it too.
Yeah.
Because like that special knowledge and experience progressed them spiritually. So experiencing sins actually made them more full of knowledge, because they learned something. Even if it was a bad thing, they got farther and farther in knowledge.
Yeah, if they experienced more wickedness, it would actually give them more gnosis.
Yeah.
So that they could, you know,
so sin's a good thing.
Yeah, they could get higher in a super celestial place when they escaped their bodies like a bird coming out of a cage. They taught that they could live this way though, because they were the elect. They specifically said this. They said they were the elect and they had the right to live this way. And they said that it was because they contained what they called the spark of life in their, you know, these people that became these Gnostics. And they said that the spark of life was predestined for them to obtain, and that other men were created and predestined not to obtain this spark of life. and that, you know, only they, you know, had the spark of life. And here...
Sound familiar?
Yeah. You're going to start to see a little more of stuff sounding familiar to some of the things, you know, we've talked about. But Clement of Alexandria, Christian from 150 to 215, he said that, and this is on the quotation packets I handed out to you guys, he says, "These quotations I have adduced in reproof of the Gnostics." Now, it was actually, he said, a sect of the Gnostics called the Basilidians, but he's talking about the Gnostics, "who do not live rightly, either as having power to sin because of their perfection, or as being altogether assured by nature of future salvation, although they sin now because they are by dignity of nature the elect." So they were able to sin because they were the elect. Hippolytus, specific, he says, this is a Christian that was trained by Irenaeus. He says that, "For they would have us believe that they are not overcome by the supposed vice, for that they have been redeemed, and that they do whatsoever they please, as persons free, for they allege that they are saved by grace, for that there is no reason for punishment, even though one shall act wickedly." So you're starting to see this trend of, you know, this basically, like I said, this spark of life that they contained that allowed them to, it didn't matter what I did in the flesh. It didn't matter what my actions were. Yeah. Now, this is a kind of a longer quote, but I want to read it because it's, and you guys are going to see how similar this is to some of the doctrines that we run into and we combat when we talk to other Christians about trying to return to the apostolic pristine faith. Of how much influence Gnosticism has had. So this is Irenaeus, you know, he lived between 130 and 202. And this is how he explains some of these Gnostic teachings. And if you guys have questions about what he says here, let me know, because sometimes it can get a little, confusing. He says, "At the same time, they deny that he assumed anything material into his nature, since indeed matter is incapable of salvation." So who do you think they're talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying these Gnostics, you know, they say that matter is incapable of salvation, so they deny he assumed, that they deny that the Son became
flesh. They're denying that he
flesh.
Has come and remains in the flesh.
Yeah. "They further hold that the consummation of all things will take place when all that is spiritual has been formed and perfected by gnosis, or knowledge. And by this they mean spiritual men who have attained to the perfect knowledge of God and been initiated into these mysteries by Achamoth," which is another aeon, a god of theirs. "They represent themselves to be these persons. Animal men, again, are instructed in animal things, such men, namely, as are established by their works and by a mere faith, while they have not perfect knowledge. We of the church," they say, "are these persons." You understand what he's saying? He's saying the Gnostics say that the true apostolic Christians are one, you know, are that. Then he says that, "are these persons. Wherefore, also, they say, they maintain that good works are necessary to us." In other words, the apostolic Christians. "They're necessary to us, for that otherwise it is impossible that we should be saved. But as to themselves, they hold that they shall be entirely and undoubtedly saved, not by means of conduct, but because they are spiritual by nature. For just as it is impossible that material substance should partake of salvation, since indeed they maintain that it is incapable of receiving it, so again it is impossible that spiritual substance, by which they mean themselves, should ever come under the power of corruption, whatever the sort of actions in which they indulged. For even as gold, when submersed in filth, loses not on that account of its beauty, but retains its own native qualities, the filth having no power to injure the gold, so they affirm that they cannot in any measure suffer hurt or lose their spiritual substance, whatever the material actions in which they may be involved. Wherefore it also comes to pass that the most perfect among them addict themselves, without fear to those kinds of forbidden deeds, of which the scriptures assure us that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's quoting from 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, where Paul lists the long list of things, and he says that those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes on and says, in committing many other abominations and impieties, they, the Gnostics, run us down, who from the fear of God, now he's talking about themselves, the apostolic Christians, who from the fear of God guard against even sinning in thought or word, as utter, and these Gnostics, you know, regard the early Christians as utterly contemptible and ignorant persons, while they highly exalt themselves and claim to be perfect and the elect seed. For they declare that we simply receive grace for use. In other words, real Christians receive grace for use. Wherefore also it will again be taken away from us, but that they themselves have grace as their own special possession, which has descended from above by means of an unspeakable and indescribable conjunction, and on this account more will be given them. Jen.
So do they feel then that they don't have any power over their material bodies sinning? Like, they can't control that? That's just like a separate segment of themselves doing whatever, but their real person is their spirit that doesn't have to worry about that part?
Yeah, well, they, I mean...
But they had power over it. They just, it didn't matter.
They just
like,
didn't think that.
Like, you think of, like, gold, you dip it into mud, and then you take it out and clean it off. The gold's not harmed. Right. They believe that, like, that spiritual person inside them, if they go and fornicate and murder and do whatever they want, that inner spark is not, you know, dirty by the sin committed in the flesh.
Their sin was bad. They just didn't think it was going to affect.
Yeah, well, yeah, they recognize that they recognized it was immorality, but part of that was because they wanted to rebel against this Old Testament God.
And part of that's inconsequential with their understanding of truth. It's like within the whole pleroma
so
of gods,
did
it didn't really matter
like the
what
the root of the spirit was ever revealed. If they were sinning, did they not believe in that part? There was no fruit that came from.
Well, see,
knowledge and enlightenment.
They believed that they weren't sinning at all. That, you know, John in his epistle, he says that, you know, if we say, talking about real Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, because they said that they didn't have any sin, even though, you know, you could go to a brothel on Saturday night and show up to your Gnostic church on Sunday morning.
I mean, I hate to point so anybody familiar. Out, but it does sort of remind me of Catholicism that says, well, I can go to the priest and do my confession and I'm good to go, you know, like,
yeah.
And then continue on and the rest of the week the way they've always been, but at least if I go say my confession, I'm okay. I mean, that's sort of what it reminds me of.
Or like most evangelical churches where they know somebody said a prayer when they're like five and then they end up a drug dealer their whole life, and then they go to their funeral and they're like, oh, but I know they said that prayer. It's like, so what, they were a spiritual being and it didn't matter how they lived the rest of their life? That's what it sounds like.
So with that idea, I've on those sheets I handed out, I've compiled some quotes from some teachers, modern teachers today. And now think about this. This is 2,000 years after these cults. And you tell me if you think that some of these things that I didn't pull like teachers that are, you know,
fringe
and total. I'm talking about like guys that have founded theological seminaries, been presidents of Southern Baptist committees,
translated the scriptures, are
recognized as Christian greats and orthodox. Okay, that's where these quotes are coming from. And my point with these quotes is just to show the influence that Gnosticism has had, if it's still around 2,000 years later. Now, most of these quotes are all contemporary, like kind of within the last century, except for the. I'm just going to read this one quick by Martin Luther, because we all know who Martin Luther is. Some of these guys, I don't think you guys are going to know who they are, but everyone knows who Martin Luther is, supposedly a Christian great. Here's what Martin Luther said. If you are a preacher of grace, then preach a true, not a fictitious grace. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. God does not save people who are only fictitious sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for he is victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we are here, we have to sin. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness, but as Peter says, we look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It suffices that through God's glory, we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. Gnosticism? Anyone? All right. Here's the next guy. Some of you may have heard of him, may not. Real popular, you know, not really in our right now in our time, kind of, you know, some decades back.
It was the 20th century, though.
What? Martin Luther? Oh, Ironside? Yeah, it was like 1948, 50s. Okay. Harry Ironside said, "The gospel is not a call to repentance or to amendment of our ways to make restitution for past sins or to promise to do better in the future. These things are proper in their place, but they do not constitute the gospel. For the gospel is not good advice to be obeyed. It is good news to be believed. Do not make the mistake, then, of thinking that the gospel is a call to duty or a call to reformation, a call to better your condition, to behave yourself in a more perfect way than you have been doing in the past. Nor is the gospel a demand that you give up the world, that you give up your sins, that you break off bad habits and try to cultivate good ones. You may do all these things, and yet never believe the gospel, and consequently never be saved at all." Billy Graham, "I am convinced that once a person sincerely and honestly trusts Christ for his or her salvation, they become a member of God's family forever, and nothing can change that relationship." Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary, which is one of the most renowned seminaries in the States, and many of our clergy pastors today are coming out of this seminary. He said, "Through the present priestly advocacy of Christ in heaven, there is absolute safety and security for the Father's child even while he is sinning." David Jeremiah, some of you guys probably heard him on the radio. He's very good with his speaking abilities.
Every weekday morning at 6 o'clock.
If you've ever heard him. "I had a lady come to me once and say, 'I know God took care of all my sins before I was saved, but don't I have to take care of all the ones since I was saved?' And I asked her what I have asked many since. 'How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died?' She said, 'All of them. He forgave all of them before you ever lived. Because of what happened on the cross, when you trusted Christ, that kicked in. And you were forgiven and are forgiven today. And you will never have to face your sin again. That means God has no charges against you that he will level you against your sin."
So repentance is inconsequential in that sense, too. If you're elect, he's already paid the price.
Yeah. Now, notice he says that all your sins in the future have been forgiven. Gnostics taught that. And John, in his epistle, again, counters Gnosticism. He says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we confess our sins, and it's also a requirement in that chapter where he says, if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, then we are, you know, being continually cleansed. David Jeremiah also said, we are going to stand before the Lord, and he is going to do a little review of how we live the Christian life. How we live the Christian life has nothing to do with whether or not we are going to get to heaven.
Well, that's true. We're going to heaven.
Chuck Swindoll, guy, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he's now the chancellor. God have no room in their theology for the carnal Christian, which creates tremendous confusion. If you don't understand the carnal Christian, you will begin to believe that you have fallen from grace. You believe that you have been born again, and then you will think later, when you do a number of these things, you have not been born again. Now, these are so bad, I don't even know if I should read them, but this is from, Charles Stanley. I don't know if you've seen him on TBN. You know, yeah, he's pretty big. He was the president of the Southern Baptist convention. He says, consequently, God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved. Only an act of faith in Christ. You and I are not saved because we have enduring faith. We are saved because, at a moment in time, we expressed faith in our Lord. Even, now this is a separate quote. Every time I pause, I'm reading a separate quote. Even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian his or her salvation, because to do so would be to deny himself. And last, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful.
Unbelieving Christian,
that's like a...
oxymoron.
Yeah.
But once you professed faith, you were eternally, you know, you were eternally saved.
The whole point of that, though.
What?
You know where he's getting this from.
No matter what you... is another separate one. No matter what you do as a child of God, you are forgiven. You say murder, forgiven. Stealing, forgiven. Adultery, forgiven. Worshipping idols, forgiven. And I won't even read this one from Rick Warren, because
that last quote, is he implying...
I'll read it, fine.
That last quote that you read, I mean, that he, how is he applying that in the context? I mean, yeah, you are forgiven if you repented.
Well, but notice he says, as a child of God.
No matter... as a child of God.
Okay. Now, if he would have said, you know...
you can be forgiven.
You know, you can be forgiven, then I wouldn't have pulled it, because we all believe that.
Okay.
But he's bringing out each point, too. You say murder, forgiven. Stealing, it's like he's making light of these things. Like, these are no big deal once you're a Christian.
Yeah. Well, remember what Luther said. What it sounded... it's the same. It's parodying the same thing. Rick Warren, when I'm in Christ, you can... can you see my imperfections? Can you see the things that I'm ashamed of? Can you see the things that have ripped up my life and other people? All you can see when I'm in Christ is Christ. When God takes away my life and all the pieces of it that are kind of messed up, really messed up, and he puts me in the life of Christ, I get into heaven on Christ's ticket. When he looks at me with eyes of grace, he only sees the perfection of Christ. You guys have heard that before, haven't you? No? That you... basically, if you're sinning, God only see, like, you know, if you have this, if you're spiritual, you know, spiritual nature, God can only see Christ's, you know, this imputed righteousness thing, which I'm not going to get into, but he can only see that. Like, he doesn't see your fornication. He doesn't, your drug use.
Allah can't see what goes on in Bahrain.
Oh, yeah, when they would say, those Muslims would tell us, Allah cannot see us in Bahrain.
He's all infinite and all powerful, but if you go on this other piece of land, he can't see you. Well, God, our God is all infinite, all powerful, but if you're a Christian, he's deceived and covered by, you know, veiled from this, seeing what you're doing wrong. No.
And here's one last one, but this is from, I pulled this one up because I want to show you that it's not just Christian teachers that are promoting age-old Gnosticism. It is also Christian musicians and you know, social things as well that promotes this. You guys all know who Rich Mullins is? He wrote the song, Our God is an Awesome God. They have a movie about him that's super popular, that's been playing in all churches around the nation.
Terrible.
I don't want to get into the movie. I almost slashed the screen with a knife. Anyways, Amy Grant said that of how much of Mullins' influence on Christian music. She said that Rich Mullins was the uneasy conscience of Christian music. So just to give you an idea of like how, you know, much influence he's had. And here's what he said. I was at a citywide, and this is an interview that was done with him right before he died in the car accident. I was at a citywide youth rally, and one of the pastors at a meeting said, we need to tell these kids about Jesus so that they'll stop getting pregnant, stop doing drugs, and doing all these things. And I thought, wow, we need to tell these kids about Jesus because Jesus wants them to know about him. It has nothing to do with their sexual conduct or with the management of their bodies or their minds. It has only to do with God so desperately wanting us to know them that he loves us, that he incarnated himself, he became Jesus, so that we can know that. You know, and you know, having an influence, if a young, you know, a young girl that's very easily influenced, you know, and music has a big influence, you know, because, you know, kids always look, or teenagers always look at people, they're listening, you know, they look into people, they look at their stuff. If they read that, what is that going to make them think? I'm in a fornication. Maybe they're convicted about a fornication, you know, a relationship they're in fornication with or something. You know, that's not going to make them repent, you know, want to repent. It's going to further their disobedience to God. And I'll just read one more for him. Life and living comes from God. It comes from Jesus, not from doctrine or good morals. You can be an utterly moral person and not be alive. Spark of life. Jesus came that we might have life, not good morals. It's not that I'm opposed to good morals at all. It's just that sometimes I think we put the cart before the horse. It seems that God is always saying, I'm not worried so much about how you're doing as much as I'm glad about who you are. The scripture also says, don't get too hung up on your failures, your weaknesses, or your addictions. It doesn't make you separate from God because he still loves you. So, now, we're getting pressed. I'm going to read these ones just because I plan on reading these as part of this first, because we're actually going to look at grace in the scriptures and Old Testament and stuff. But I want to read these. These are Christians that were trained by the apostles or had a direct link to the apostles. So I want to read these because I want to show you the difference in what is apostolic, you know, or what would be considered, you know, something that was genuine and what we just read that's obviously completely false. Polycarp, which was trained by John, the bishop of Smyrna, he said, but he who raised him up from the dead will raise us also if we do his will, walk in his commandments, love what he loved, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness. This is from the Epistle of Barnabas. It says that it therefore behooves us who inquire much concerning events at hand to search diligently into those things which are able to save us. Let us then utterly flee from all the works of iniquity, lest these should take hold of us, and let us hate the air of the present time, that we may set our love on the world to come. Let us not give loose reins to our soul, that it should have power to run with sinners and the wicked, lest we become like them. Now, being desirous to write many things to you, not as your teacher, but as becometh one who loves you, I have taken care not to fail to write to you from what I myself possess with a view to your purification. We take earnest heed in these last days, for the whole pastime of your faith will profit you nothing, unless now, in this wicked time, we also withstand the coming sources of danger, as becometh the sons of God, that the black one may find no means of entrance. Let us flee from every vanity. Let us utterly hate the works of the way of wickedness. Do not, by retiring apart, live a solitary life, as if you were already fully justified. But coming together in one place, or fellowshipping, make common inquiry concerning what tends to your general welfare. For the scripture saith, woe to them who are wise to themselves and prudent in their own sight. Let us be spiritually minded, let us be perfect, the perfect temple of God. As much as in us lies, let us meditate upon the fear of God. And let us keep his commandments, that we may rejoice in his ordinances. The Lord will judge the commandments, the Lord will judge the world without respect to persons. Each one will receive as he has done. If he is righteous, his righteousness will precede him. If he's wicked, the reward of the wickedness is before him. Take heed lest, resting at our ease as those who are the called of God, we should fall asleep in our sins, and the wicked prince, acquiring power over us, should thrust us away from the kingdom of the Lord. Clement, the next one's on there, Clement of Rome, who was trained, he's mentioned in Philippians as one of Paul's companions. He was an early bishop. He says, seeing therefore that we are the portion of the Holy One, let us do all these things which pertain to holiness, avoid all evil speaking, all abominable and impure embraces, together with all drunkenness, seeking after change, and all abominable lusts, detestable adultery, and execrable pride. For God saith in the scripture, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us cleave then to those to whom grace has been given by God. So he embraces grace, you know, in the Christian life. But notice he says, let us clothe ourselves with concord and humility, exercising self-control, standing far off from all whispering and evil speaking, being justified by our works and not our words. You know, so that's the same thing that we talked about in Titus, denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts. And what's interesting, he says justified by our works and not our words. Someone might say, oh, well, that's, you know, that's not, you know, that's work-based salvation or whatever. But he's, notice how he says not, you know, he doesn't say justified by our works and not by faith at all. You know, the Christians taught that we're justified by trust, which is really what the word means. But notice he says we're justified by our works, not by what we say. Okay? So just because you say something does not make you a child of God. In fact, John's epistle, which we've, you know, been referring to back, you know, this last hour over and over again, because it deals with Gnosticism. Think about how many times he says deals with that issue. Can you spout one off, Duke? I know you know it. If we say,
we have no sin.
Yeah, we are liars. If we say we know God and do not keep His commandments, we're liars. If we say we love God but do not love our brother, we're liars and not a part of the truth. If we say we're walking in the light but are not, you know, practicing righteousness, we're liars and not are of the truth. Over and over again. If we say, because Gnostics were saying a lot, but they weren't producing what's real. And then Ignatius also said, Clement said, take heed, beloved, lest his many benefits lead to the condemnation of us all. Ignatius, trained by John, AD 35 to 107, the tree is made manifest by its fruit, so that those that profess themselves to be Christians shall be recognized by their conduct. For there is not now a demand for mere profession, but that a man be found continuing in the power of faith to the end. Justin Martyr, who was AD 100 to 165, let those who are not found living as he taught be understood not to be Christians, even though they profess with the lips the teachings of Christ. For it is not those who make profession, but those who do the works who will be saved. A guy named Tertullian said, AD 160 to 220, some think that God is under a necessity of bestowing even on the unworthy what he has promised to give. So they turn his liberality into slavery. For many afterward fall out of grace. Is not this gift taken away from many? And then these last two from Irenaeus, I'll read, and then we'll close up here. And this statement from Irenaeus here is, it's actually what Irenaeus said was the Catholic, which means universal belief amongst all the apostolic churches during his time. You know, it's kind of like one of their creeds they held to, or, you know, some of their foundational beliefs. And this is just a portion of that whole creed. But he says, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed and became apostates together with the ungodly, unrighteous, and wicked, and profane among men into everlasting fire, but may in the exercise of his grace confer immortality on the righteous and holy and those who have kept his commandments and have preserved in his love some from the beginning of their Christian course and some from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. And then this last one I picked from Irenaeus because it also sums up what the early Christians believed about God's forgiveness and his grace. He says, no one indeed, while placed out of the reach of the Lord's benefits, has power to procure for himself the means of salvation. So the more we receive his grace, the more we should love him. And I picked this one to end it with these quotes because that's the whole idea of it, is loving him because of how he loved us. You know, John's epistle says we love him because he first loved us. You know, he extended that salvation to us, which Irenaeus says we could not procure for ourselves. We were left to die in our sins and suffer the second death and be, you know, nothing. But God bestowed his unmerited favor upon us. And Jesus himself, you know, said over and over in the Gospels, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and the Father will love you and all that. So what I want to do next week is actually look at some examples in the Old Testament of grace and characters that received God's grace, and then what, why did they, you know, why were they shown God's unmerited favor, and it, God extended them that grace, and then we're going to look at some stuff in the New Testament about what Paul says about, you know, and grace and sin. So, do you guys have any questions? No? All right. We'll end there and pray.